The following is a class given by His Holiness Jaya Bhattaka Swami on October 31st, 1988 in Atlanta, Georgia. The class begins with a reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, 8th Canto, Chapter 19, Text 18.
Bali Maharaj said, O son of a Brahmana, your instructions are as good as those of none of you are a boy and your intelligence is insufficient. Thus you are not very prudent in regard to your self-interest. Report by Srila Prabhupada. The Supreme Personality of Godhead, being full in Himself, actually has nothing to want for His self-interest. Lord Vamanadeva, therefore, had not gone to Bali Maharaj for His own self-interest. As stated in Bhagavad Gita 5.29, Bhoktaram Jagatapasam Sarvaloka Maheshwaram. The Lord is the proprietor of all planets in both the material and spiritual worlds. Why should He be in want of land? Bali Maharaj rightly said that Lord Vamanadeva was not at all prudent in regard to His own personal interests. Lord Vamanadeva had approached Bali not for His personal welfare, but for the welfare of all His devotees. Devotees sacrificed all personal interests to satisfy the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And similarly, the Supreme Lord, although having no personal interests, can do anything for the interest of His devotees. One who is full in Himself has no personal interest. Thus end the Bhaktivedanta Swami purport to text 18, chapter 8, or chapter 19 rather, of canto 8. So, Vamanadeva, in the form of a dwarf boy, approached Bali Maharaj for charity. Bali Maharaj said, all right, whatever you want, you can have. Then he said, all I want was the use of asking more. If he asks for too much, it's not appropriate. One should take whatever he needs. All I want is the steps of 3 paces of land that I can pace off with my own feet. Since he was a small dwarf boy, it appeared that he could only pace off maximum 4 to 5 or 6 feet, 2 yards of land. What could someone do with that small quantity of land? So Bali Maharaj thought that this boy is not very intelligent. He's coming to such a very wealthy person like me, who is the ruler of the whole universe. I can give so much wealth to this boy, so much land if he wants land. Why he only asks for such a small quantity of land, 3 steps of land? So my dear boy, obviously you're not very bright. Actually, Prabhupada said that if you go to a wealthy man, you should ask something appropriate from him. Was he used to going to a big multimillionaire and saying, please, my dear sir, I want to ask you something. He said, yes, what would you like? I'd like the cigarette ashes from your desk. He said, what is the use of that? I can give you so much. Like that, if you go to Krishna, you should ask appropriate charity. Some people go to the Supreme Personality of Godhead and they say, give us our daily bread. In India, they have different forms of the Lord and different expansions of His energies in the form of demigods. And so people go to them at different junctures in their life. For instance, before the final exams in every high school and college, all the young boys and girls, they line up to worship Mother Saraswati, the goddess of learning, to get good grades in their exams. So that time everyone is busy thinking about, oh, I have to take the exams, let me get the blessing from the goddess of learning. Or when young girls, they worship the Lord Shiva in order to get a good husband. And we find that the old ladies, the married women, they worship Krishna and the Kaliya demon, the special murti of Krishna dancing on the head of Kaliya. And they pray that, although my husband is not a devotee, even though he's a demon, but But just like you delivered Kaliya, please deliver my husband. These are all the materialistic pious worship. The people, they don't know what's the actual thing to pray for, so they go and ask for some temporary thing. Just like the yogi who got the benediction of the touchstone from Sanatana Goswami, but later he wanted to know the real valuable thing, and then Sanatana Goswami gave him Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. So when we go to someone who is powerful, who has, we should ask something appropriate. We go all the way to Krishna. We go to the Supreme Personality of God. What is the use of asking for some temporary thing? The idea is that you shouldn't go to the Supreme Person and ask something that again and again you have to keep going back. You should take what you need one time, and that should be enough forever. So Bali Maharaj is presenting like that. You're going to come, you ask for a little bit now, then you're going to come back, ask for a little bit again. Rather, I got enough to give. So ask one time whatever you need, and you don't have to come back again. That was his idea. So when we go to Krishna, we should ask him for that thing which if we get it, we don't have any more need. So of course, in the material world, no matter how much one has, he's not satisfied if he doesn't have controlled senses. Because the senses will always want more. Indra Dev had to leave the heavenly planets for some time, and he gave the whole upper planetary systems under the charge of another demigod. And although this demigod had that power of managing the entire upper planetary systems, which gave him control over all the planets in one sense, he wasn't satisfied. His senses became uncontrolled. He wanted to enjoy the wife of Indra also. But that he didn't have the right to do. So he tried to cheat the wife of Indra by, through mystic power, taking the form of Indra and then trying to have an illicit relation with Indra's wife. But that he got cursed. So even if you have the entire universe, if the senses are uncontrolled, you still won't be happy. You want more and more. Actually, the purport is that if we go to the Supreme Lord, if we ask for anything material, that won't satisfy us. Although someone may think, well, if I had $1 million, I'd be satisfied. But there are many people who have $1 million, and they think it's not enough. I buy a house for $500,000, and I buy a yacht for $250,000, and I only got enough left for a car, and practically I'm broke. I really need $5 million. And it doesn't end. Somebody is in charge of one country, wants to take over a little bit of the next country. To actually be satisfied, then we should approach Krishna and ask from him that which will completely satisfy. It's explained in the Bhagavad Gita. Aka Kuru Nandana. If someone is single-pointed in devotional service, in loving devotion, he is totally satisfied. But for those who are, their mind is pointed on them. But for someone who has material desires, Bahu Sakas Hinantascha, his desires are multifaceted. They're all type of desires. It's not that if you, once you decide to enjoy material things, it's not that it's just one thing, it's everything. So many types of things. It's not that you just want a car, you need a color TV, you need a house, you need a little land, you need a, then you need a swimming pool, and you need this. It just goes on and on, never ends, if the senses are uncontrolled. If the senses are controlled, well then one can be satisfied even with a very simple bit. But how does one control the senses? The senses are only able to be controlled if one is in pure devotional service, because then one is basically peaceful, so they can be satisfied with a small amount of material possession. Sometimes a person wants to simplify matters due to being a little lazy. They want to shortcut everything. They think they make a solution to some problem, but that solution creates another problem. A little funny story how once there was a sage, and he was meditating on the side of the river. Then he would bathe in his kopan, his loincloth. Then he wanted another loincloth because that one was staying wet. So he had two loincloths. Then he thought that this is a trouble that I had to personally go and hang up my loincloth. If I had someone to help, then it would be a lot easier. So then he got a wife so that the wife could hang up the loincloth. But then the wife needed a house, so then he had to work and get a house for the wife. And then the wife was hungry, so that she had to get some land to grow some crops and to get a little goat or a cow for milk. Like this, things started to expand. Pretty soon he had the whole house, little farm, everything, and children. The wife said, I want to have children to help me to maintain all these things. So this way he became completely entangled. And then finally thought, All this was because I wanted an extra pair of kopas. It wasn't worth it. Then he went off and took some yas. So the material solution is itself another problem. In Hawaii, they had a problem of rats, I think. So they decided to import mongoose to take care of the rats. But the scientists made a mix-up and didn't realize that mongoose are day animals and rats are night animals. And so the mongoose would be out the day, they never saw a rat. And the Hawaiian rats, they'd come out at night, they never saw a mongoose. So the rats grew and the mongoose grew. The mongoose needed some food, so they started eating. There are no snakes there, so they started to eat the chickens and other things. So then they had mongoose problem. There was a suggestion to bring some kind of leopards to kill the mongoose, but they thought that might become another problem. So one solution, it makes another problem. The material life, they keep on making solutions. They need electricity, so they make a nuclear plant. Then they have the nuclear plant, but then they don't know where to put the nuclear waste. So they're trying to ask different states, will you allow us to put our nuclear waste in a dumping ground in your state? But nobody wants to have the nuclear dumping ground, because eventually those things break and then it causes a nuclear problem. So this is going on. In the modern world, we keep making new solutions, but the solutions create another problem. If we wanted to get around faster, we had the automobile. But then the automobile required roads. Now we have the super highways. On the highways, there's more people die in the highways than perished in the whole Second World War. So the solution for getting around was automobile, but that's causing a lot of deaths. And even the car manufacturers say, well, we cannot neglect safety, but there's no solution for the accident. So like that, you find that always in the world, the purely material solution which just creates another problem. It just postpones the problem. But the real solution has to be an integrated solution, which includes the material, spiritual, all the aspects. Then it's an actual solution. There was one householder, and he said that he was having a problem. His house was just too crowded. He just had one little house, something like some of the little houses we have here, a little cottage. And he thought that it's just not enough room. I have a wife and two children, and it's too crowded. So he went to one sage and said, what to do? I need a blessing or something. So because my house, I'm too crowded. I got a little house, one room, and a wife and two children, and it's very crowded. He said, well, all right, the solution is bring the cow inside your house. So then he went and took the cow and brought it inside his house. But I said, this is even more difficult. He went back to the sage and said, it's really crowded now. What to do? He said, well, you take the goat and bring it inside your house. He went and brought the goat inside the house. He said, wow, it's really crowded now. He went back. He said, yeah, this was supposed to be a solution, but it's even worse. Or you bring your tulsi plant inside. He went and brought in the tulsi plant. Like this, the sage keeps saying, bring more and more things inside the house. Finally, in fact, there's no room. It can't even move. I take it all out again. So he took it all out, the cow and the goat and the tulsi plant and all the other things that he'd taken inside. Then he came back and the sage said, how is your house now? Oh, so much room. It's very roomy. So because of our relative viewpoint, sometimes we think that, oh, the solution is we have to do this, we have to do that. But because relative from that position, we think this will be enough. When we get in that position, we need more and more. But actually the same way, the sage used the reverse psychology. You think that this is not enough. All right, so you make it more crowded. Then afterward, you take all the animals out, oh, now I have some room. Actually, if we have a proper perspective, even what we have is sufficient. If we get more automatically, we work and we do more without sacrificing our spiritual life, that's all right. Everyone has a particular destiny. Someone may be very wealthy or someone may not be. But by giving an honest day's work, whatever the return is, one has to be satisfied with that. That's the Brahminical system. Not to sacrifice one's spiritual principles in order to just accumulate more and more, where one's never going to be satisfied anyway. Actually, you find that, just like people say, well, let me go out and do some independent business and I'll give some donation to Krishna in the future. Just like they sacrifice their devotional service, sometimes they also sacrifice their spiritual practices, neglecting their japa, chanting of Hare Krishna, or neglecting morning programs. And they think, well, I'll do this now, but later on I'll, you know, go. But then they get out of the habit. They become spiritually weakened, and they become susceptible to maya. So under no circumstances is there anything worth sacrificing our spiritual life. We're born in the world, we're born in ignorance, We don't know who we are. We don't know that we're not this body. We think we're the body. We grow up. Normally people, they stay for some time, produce some offspring, get a little old, then gradually they die. They're dead. Again, they take rebirth. And this way they go through birth, they go through disease, old age, death, again rebirth. And it's very difficult for anyone to figure out what is the real purpose of life. The vast majority of people, they normally are just totally in ignorance. There's not much difference between them and the animals, except they're a little more sophisticated. Animal sleeps in the ground, they sleep on the bed. In fact, in India, some of the birds, I showed the Gurukul that came to Mayapur, they can confirm this, that how the birds are making on a little palm tree their special nests. They make a special nest with a long entrance, so only that particular bird can go inside. Crows and other enemy birds can't go inside. But inside the nest they have a little apartment there. But because of the way the nest is constructed, it's very dark inside. So what the bird does is he takes some mud and clay, puts it inside his house, and he catches a lightning bug. And he sticks the head of the lightning bug inside the clay, and the little rear end of it goes on blinking for about 3-4 days. So that provides illumination. Then, not only that, they also build a little bungalow, another nest that has a little stick in the bottom, and it's just for swinging. And the mother and father bird, they sit on the little swing nest and they swing back and forth in the warm weather. So the bird is so much intelligence, I mean, to do all these things. It's not that even a bird doesn't have practical intelligence. Sometimes, of course, we say a human being is more sophisticated, but even then the animals, some of them have a certain degree of sophistication also. But as a general rule, you can say human beings are more sophisticated. They have more toys and more different inventions. But it's simply a degree of complication. Even the animals are quite practical, quite ingenious in different ways. So what is the big difference between the human being and the animal? The difference is the human being can understand what is the purpose of life. But if you go to a normal human being and the material world is conditioned, you say, what is the purpose of life? They don't have the slightest idea. Make money, be happy, wander around, listen to music, die. They don't have any clear idea. What is there? Is there an overall scheme? Is there a grand purpose to life? Have we come with any higher purpose? They don't know. But a human being has the intelligence to know that there is a purpose to life. That we can be freed from the loss of the material world. We can realize the Supreme Personality of God. And we can go back to the spiritual world in this lifetime. That is the real purpose of human life. But instead, people just imitate other people. They're born in a particular culture or a particular materialistic religion, and they just continue to practice without ever considering that there's a highest purpose. Even though all the religious texts say there's a spiritual world, there's a kingdom of God, there's a higher place to go to, that the real happiness is a spiritual happiness. The real love is love for God. There's so many different advices. The people in the material world, they're conditioned, and they don't pay so much attention to these aspects. So in this way, they actually gradually, day by day, their valuable human life is waste, is spoiled. And again, they take birth and another condition birth. So here in the new Taliban, we have the school to educate the children so that from 5 years of age, they can start to understand what is the purpose of life. Prabhupada wanted to have a group of brahmanas, a group of spiritual teachers who could educate the world. And that's if the people become educated in a spiritual priority, then automatically society could be organized through varnashram. But first you call it brahmanas, persons who are dedicated to spiritual realization. Brahmana means that they have controlled senses. They realize the real priority of life is to be Krishna conscious, to be God conscious. They can see that this is like Prahlad Maharaj said, that the society at large, they don't know the Swarta Gatim, the Vishnu. They don't know that Vishnu, that the Supreme Personality of Godhead, is the real objective of life, it's the real purpose. Instead they go on acting like animals in a sophisticated way. The difference is that animal does not responsible, so the animal doesn't have to take that reaction for what it does. But whatever a human being does, he is responsible under the laws of karma. So the brahmana knows what are the laws of nature, knows how to be in harmony with nature, knows how to avoid those activities which will further entangle, and knows how to guide others to become free from the stringent laws of the material world. just like a small child is locked up in the little playpen given by the parent. He's actually not free to go everywhere. Similarly, the conditioned soul is bound by so many stringent laws. They think they're free because of ignorance. A little baby in the playpen thinks that this is my domain. I can move here. I'm totally free to pick up this little plastic toy and this little ball. And sometimes the ball goes outside the playpen. They cry and the parent throws it back in and they're really happy. This is the limit of the baby's ability to see the world. Even the big so-called philosophers, they're not able to see beyond a very limited sphere in the modern world. They're only able to see matter and only aspects of matter. Not at all able to see the spirit or the spiritual world, the anti-material world. And this is their limitation. So they want to play and manipulate with matter. So they invent nuclear weapons or they invent different things. But what is their practical value if it doesn't lead people closer to their spiritual emancipation, to their spiritual realization? Therefore, in spite of having so many new inventions, people are still not happy. Because people aren't living with controlled senses in harmony with nature, more and more horrible diseases are always coming. Before, there wasn't so much tuberculosis or cancer. There wasn't any AIDS. Now all these things are coming one by one. This is all due to the reactions of the laws of karma and due to uncontrolled senses. So in spite of so-called material progress, are people really happier? It's a very essential question. This was the point that Prabhupada made, that people are not happier because it's imbalanced. It's not properly balanced. You can use all these things in Krishna's service. If you have the higher objective, he said these are like so many zeros. You have to put the one in front of it. By putting the one, then it all has meaning. Without one, without the supreme absolute truth, then everything is simply zero. In the end, it all gets perished. Krishna conscious devotees have the very great responsibility to practice what they preach, to live the lifestyle that a brahmana should live, to teach by example to others. Lord Chaitanya, he taught that apani acharito dharma pore kishika, that one should teach others by his own example. That's why he was very strict. If someone was taking up a particular role and he didn't maintain that example, he didn't appreciate that. This became very heavy with Choto Haridas for not following strictly. Because Haridas Thakur took the vow to chant every day so many Hare Krishna Maha Mantra and he would never fail. Therefore he was very dear to Lord Chaitanya. Lord Chaitanya therefore made him the Acharya of the holy name, or Nama Acharya. Because he practically taught by example how to properly chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Haridas Thakur, although he was born in a Mohammedan family, he was considered the greatest of all the Vaishnavas. When Vaita Goswami was performing the ceremony for the departed soul of his father, called the Shraddh ceremony, it's customary that one offers a very big feast to Vishnu. And that feast is first offered to common present, and then offered for the departed soul of the deceased relative. So that by getting that spiritualized foodstuff, in case that spirit soul has taken a lowly birth, or is stuck up in the subtle body as a ghost or something, that they can be delivered and be able to go on and take their next birth. So after offering the whole puja and everything, it was time to offer the mahaprasadam to someone. So Advaita, there were so many 50 or 100 brahmanas or something. So Advaita said, I want to offer this to Haridas Thakur because he's a great Vaishnava, therefore he's the greatest brahmana, greatest spiritual teacher. But they objected. Some of them said, well, how can that be? He's not born a brahmana. He's not born in that particular role as a teacher. He was born rather as a meat eater or a mlecha, javana, Mohammedan. But Advaita Goswami said, no, the purest of all the brahmanas here. So if you don't believe, according to the Shastra, brahmana simply by his breath, by mantra, he can ignite fire. So which of you brahmanas can ignite fire? You prove your brahmanical teja, or potency. Previously by mantra, various things could be performed, like lighting fire. Today the brahmanas are reduced in their potency, and materially they're not able to perform these type of mystic feats so easily. So Advaita offered a pile of wood before each of the brahmanas, and they were blowing and saying mantras, but no one could get the wood to ignite. In fact, because of their offense to Haridas Thakur, in the whole city of Santipur, nobody could light any fire. In those days, they didn't have matches, so they would take flint, and they'd hit flint and steel or something, and they'd hit it and it'd put a spark in a piece of cotton, and they'd fan the cotton, and then it was a whole thing just to start a fire. But nobody could start fire. Nobody could cook any food because they had offended Haridas Thakur. So then finally, after all the Brahmanas tried, no one could ignite the fire. He brought the wood before Haridas Thakur. And Haridas Thakur chanted the mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Poof! It lit on fire. Then everyone was quiet and Haridas Thakur took their first prasad, Mahaprasad offering. Because one is strict to their vows, then they get all potency. They get all respect. So Brahmana, they live by the standard of simple living. Their purpose is to teach others that one can get real satisfaction with the basic minimum of material facilities, but by spiritual practice. Actually, without the spiritual practice, without the Krishna consciousness, life is very dry, it's very empty. By trying to please the senses and the mind, there's a very limited kind of happiness that one gets. It's not that one doesn't feel happiness, certainly there's happiness in the material world. But that happiness is very infinitesimal, it's very limited. It's not enough to satisfy you. We have desires as big as the ocean, but the mind and the senses are like very small containers, like small bottles. So you cannot fill an ocean of desire into a small bottle. This is because the senses are limited. The mind is bigger than the senses. But the spirit is even greater than the mind. So if we are spiritually satisfied, the mind and senses are automatically satisfied. But how can the senses gratify ultimately the mind? The mind has a much bigger desire. Just like we say that sometimes someone's eyes are bigger than their stomach. They may see a huge feast of prasadam. Sometimes for Prabhupada's Vyas Puja in Mayapur, we cook 1,200 preparations. We fill up 20, 30 tables, 8 feet by 4 long by 2 feet wide, filled with preparations. The whole half of this, quarter of this room will be filled with the offering for Srila Prabhupada. So even if you see that, if you think, I like to take one of every preparation, you couldn't even take one teaspoon of every preparation. It would be a mountain of prasad like that. Even sometimes someone will try to take a little pinch of each one just to respect. Practically it's impossible. So many preparations. Someone may have a desire, you see, to enjoy, but there's a limit to how much the body can take. So with this limited instrument that we have, it's not possible to actually satisfy all the aspirations of the mind. Somewhere we had to put a limit. Years ago in the 1960s, a big rock and roll star was Janis Joplin, and she was a person that wanted to really enjoy life to the maximum, but she ended up overdosing in drugs. You always want a little more, more, more. Finally, she overdosed. So people are always overdosing on sense gratification. And overdosing produces disease. Because of uncontrolled desire, they want more and more and more, and eventually they get into various kind of even perverse activities. And it ultimately they create some kind of imbalance in nature and causes diseases in society. So when one, through higher intelligence, can understand that ultimately I'm never going to be satisfied simply by this body, therefore let me realize the real spiritual satisfaction. That is that you can be satisfied spiritually. Because Krishna is much greater than ourself, the soul. Therefore we can be satisfied by Krishna. But this mind can never be satisfied by the body. Nor can the mind satisfy the soul. But the soul can be satisfied by Krishna. Because we're part of Krishna. So spiritually, as an eternal living entity, eternal soul, through that process of Krishna consciousness, bhakti yoga, through meditation, through devotional service, through chanting, we can be satisfied. In the past, so many great sages, so many great devotees, they all become satisfied. Lord Chaitanya explained it. Mukti bhukti siddhi kami sakal yashanto Krishna bhakta niskam atoiv shanto. That those who desire liberation, sense gratification, or mystic powers, they're all ultimately not satisfied. They're all unpeaceful. But someone who's engaged in pure devotional service, who's a pure devotee, they're always satisfied. Therefore, they're peaceful. They don't have any other separate desire. Because we are part of Krishna, it's natural for us to serve Krishna. The desire to serve Krishna, to be with Krishna, is not a foreign or extraneous kind of desire. It's a natural desire. Therefore, one is very peaceful even in desiring. But any other type of desire leaves always one unfulfilled. And even when one achieves the object of the desire, it's still not complete. Our complete situation is to be in connection with Krishna. The way that Vishwamitra, the great sage, he was a Kshatriya, but he saw the Brahmanas are more powerful, so he wanted to be a Brahmana. And he did tapasya to become a Brahmana. And he became a Brahmana. And then he thought that, because he saw Vishwamitra is more powerful than me, or rather Vishishta. So I want to be a Brahmana. So he became, whatever it may have been, other reasons also. So he became a Brahmana. But then he was still less powerful than Vishishta. The Vishishta was a more powerful Brahmana. And like this Vishwamitra, he would go from one level to the next. So being a Brahmana, then he'd get in a fight with another Brahmana, and that Brahmana's mystic power would be more. Then he would get frustrated, and he'd do more tapasya, more austerities, and more practice of yoga to get more mystic powers. There's different types of yoga. There's mystic yoga, there's yoga of knowledge, and there's devotional yoga. So even the mystic yogis, they're always trying to get more and more power. Until that Vishwamitra, that time he wanted to, one Sudra came to him and said, I want to go to Indraloka. And he said, all right, you can go to Indraloka. I explained it before. Then he sent him up to Indraloka by his mystic power. Just like Vamanadeva now is on Indraloka with Bali Maharaj. Bali Maharaj conquered Indraloka. He conquered the entire planetary systems of the universe. So this Vishwamitra sent... Many people like to go to the other planets. They see there's so many other planets. What's there? There are many wonderful planets in the universe. And some of these planets is much better than here. I mean, here is not very nice at all. We're a seventh grade planet. There are first, second, third grade planets where people don't have any suffering to speak of. Very little suffering. Very opulent. It's a second grade planet. The Sudra wanted to go to Indraloka. The first grade, the Satyaloka, is difficult to get there, but he wanted to go to Indraloka, the second grade. So Vishwamitra sends him up there by his mystic power. Here this is ordinary laborer. He comes walking in, you know, like steel worker or something, you know. Sudra walks in, and here, you know, Indra is there, and the complete opulent, everyone is all, you know, heavenly people, and then all of a sudden this guy comes in, and, you know, you can imagine somebody coming in the blue jeans or something. You know. I mean, he probably wore a dhoti. He said, what are you doing here? You know, Vishwamitra sent me here. You know. What? You don't have the qualification to come here. You get back. He just kicks him off his planet and sends him back down to earth. Then Vishwamitra sees, you know, this Harishchandra coming back down. And he said, what's going on? He said, no, get back up. And Indra, so his mystic power is pushing him up. And then Indra's mystic power is pushing him down. And like this, Harishchandra just floating in outer space. He can't go up or down. Because the two mystic powers are opposing. But Indra's mystic power is not due just to austerity. I mean, it's due to his position and everything. So he has a greater reserve. So gradually Vishwamitra felt that he was getting depleted. His mystic powers were wearing out. So he thought, I'm not going to be able to sustain this forever. So instead he just used his mystic power to create another Indraloka planet, planetary system, and he put Harishchandra there. All right, you can be in charge of that there. Now are you happy? He was quite happy. Whether it was the original or duplicate, it was just as good. But then Indra thought, what's going on here? So now I got a whole competitor planetary system. This is going to create a lot of disturbance in the universe. It's like an unnecessary chance. So he went down to Vishwamitra and said, all right, look it. I'll make a deal. I'll take your sudra in my planetary system if you wind up your additional planetary system. He said, all right. They made a deal, then took Harishchandra and wiped out the sudra and wiped out the other planetary system. But then Vishwamitra, he was all that, you know. He didn't have any more mystic power left. He was like his batteries were run down. So he had to do again more and more austerities to build up his mystic power. Then Indra said, oh no, he's building up his mystic power. So they said, he offered a reward. Is there any girl here going to go down there and just stop this guy? Because if he gets his power again, who knows what he's going to do next time. So then he got Menaka to go down there. And she had mystic ankle belts, which could break yogi's meditation. So he was meditating, you know, but she just watched. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. You know, his eyes were closed in meditation, but he could hear the sound. Then, you know, next thing, you know, he cracks one eye open, and then it was all over. She was so beautiful. So Shakuntala was born. But then after that, Vishwamitra figured out what happened. He said, I got cheated. This was a trick by Indra. So then again he went back into his meditation. Like this, he gradually couldn't go step by step until finally he reached a, you know, very exalted plane. But he was told that, look at this process of mystic yoga, ultimately you can get to one point, but then you can't get beyond it. If you want to go beyond it, ultimately you have to surrender to Krishna. Then you can actually be a totally transcendental. Mystic power is your ability to manipulate the material world by your own psychic spiritual potency. But to actually go beyond the material world, you have to become a pure devotee. So, I mean, I waited all this time, and I'm still not in the top position. He said, no. So in this age of Kali, who has the force to do all these kind of austerities and get mystic power? Some people do a little austerity to levitate. And they have to have a rubber cushion because they get up about 3 inches and they get so, whatever, affected by their levitation that they just suddenly break their meditation. Boom, they flop down on the ground. So they break their bones, so they have to have like a rubber foam to stop their fall. In other words, it's not really effective, even if you go up 6 feet. What is it that this Vishwamitra could create planet? He could go on any planet he wants by his mystic power. But still he wasn't satisfied in the end. So therefore, the real solution, of course, is not to try for mystic powers, or today the New Age group, they're looking in crystals, they want to read other people's minds, they're trying to do any little thing. It's all very, very minute little mystic powers. Nothing compared to the great yogis of the past. But rather than waste time in all these things, our time is very short. If we use life, and also material science, they want to do the same thing in different ways. They fly to other planets, but they use jets. This was a thing that Prabhupada explained, that one German scientist came, and he was in India and studying, and he said, what are you most impressed by? He said, I'm most impressed by the pure devotion to Krishna. He said, why is that? You're not impressed by the mystic powers of the great yogis in India, their ability to levitate and to go to other planets and do great things? He said, no, because I see that the mystic powers, they want to be able to see something at a distance. Scientists want the same thing. We have do that by telescope. They can become very small. We do the same thing by microscope. They want to go to other places by their mystic powers. We do that by jet. So it's the same thing. It's simply we do by mechanical means. They're doing by their psychic or own. But it's the same basic purpose. But I see the devotional service to Krishna is actually to actually develop their eternal relationship with the Supreme Lord, to go to the spiritual world. This is something beyond the material ability. So Kamaladeva, he came to Bali, asked for 3 steps of land. Bali says, you're a little bit foolish, you could ask me for so much. We come to the human form of life, we come to the association of devotees of Krishna. We can get different things from Krishna. But if you go to Krishna, you can get the greatest thing, and that is actually Krishna himself. Once we have a desire to serve Krishna, once we have a desire to know about Krishna, to know about the spiritual world, that is actually the most important thing. But Maya will always try to distract us by these other lesser benefits. So we have to be fixed in our Krishna consciousness, not to be distracted. Otherwise, it's like the child who has a valuable thing, but he gets cheated by someone offering a lozenge, a sweetmeat, and giving away a valuable thing. We have the valuable jewel of Krishna consciousness in our hand. We can achieve love for Krishna, we can achieve the spiritual world, we can help living entities to come out of their ignorance, come out of their bewilderment that they're this material body, and to be able to realize that they're eternal living entities. All this ability is there, but Maya will try to distract by various tricks. So we should avoid that. We should go to Krishna and ask Krishna for the greatest blessing. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Krishna Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Any question? If you're uncontrolled, if your senses are uncontrolled, you can be materially satisfied. If you're spiritually satisfied, if your senses are controlled, then you can be materially satisfied with a very little bit. Happiness means to gratify the senses. Then you can't be materially satisfied, because the senses are always going to want more. It's like there's a big feast. You may want to eat so much. Your belly has got a limited capacity. The Romans, they used to eat, and then they would take a feather, stick in their throat, and then vomit. And then again eat, and then vomit. And like that, they would just... they wanted to go on eating. So that means the desire, whether it's eating or whether it's sex or whether whatever, this ultimately, the desire we have, our body cannot even meet up with that desire. So if the senses are uncontrolled, then there's no satisfaction. But if you're spiritually satisfied, then you can be materially satisfied with very little. The devotee is satisfied with some prasadam, with a regulated, with a family. You can be satisfied with little. You don't need so much. If you're spiritually satisfied, you can be materially satisfied. Because you're not attached to trying to just unlimitedly enjoy the senses. You know that materially, you just regulate yourself according to what is actually necessary for a healthy, peaceful life. And your real satisfaction is from the spiritual. So materially, you're content. But as soon as you think that I have to, whatever my senses want, I have to give that to them. Then we become godasa, we become a slave of the senses. And the senses are always wanting something, something we don't have. It's like a little child when they're 3-4 years old, they want something. They give me the moon, father. I want the moon. Ah, the moon. But how the father can't give the moon to the child? He wants something that's impossible. Later as they grow up, they know, well, the moon he can't give me. Maybe give me this. They start to get a little more realistic in terms of the material sphere. It's like that we want things. The senses are always demanding. But then we know, well, that's not possible. This is not possible. So by spiritual development, then we can see what is really needed. What do we need? How much food do we need? How much sleep do we need? Each person is different, but for an individual person, how much sex do they actually need? Just to be, this is all given by the yoga process. What's the minimum, or what's the basic norm that is sufficient for us to be materially peaceful if we're spiritually satisfied? Materially, we're always going to have demands as long as we have a body. The body has to eat, has to sleep, etc. So how much? So therefore, the yogi is regulated. He regulates his material activity. Materially, he becomes content because spiritually he's satisfied. The principal thing is the spiritual satisfaction.
So if you're saying if you have a million, it's not that all, you're not a million, you know you don't need it. You had a million now?
If you have a
million. $1 million. Okay,
I would just do $1 million. A million.
Okay, that's all you need. Somebody else offered you another million. Would you refuse that other million?
You see, whatever, if someone gets $1 million, he takes what he needs for himself, for his basic requirement, and he would give the surplus to Krishna, or he would give a certain percentage based upon advice of the acharyas to Krishna. If someone gets another million, do the same thing. We have the grandson of Henry Ford, Alfred Ford, Ambarish Das. He's got many millions of dollars. Prabhupada never told him to throw his money away. He said to him, go on investing it and use his money for promoting Krishna consciousness. He just contributed $1 million to the temple I live at in Mayapur for building a memorial, finishing the memorial to Srila Prabhupada, the Samadhi. If you get another million, we'll use it for the same purpose. We want to build a $30 to $50 million temple in Mayapur. So we have plenty of room for millions of dollars. But the point is that we don't want to use the money to increase our living standard. We're going to continue to eat the same Krishna prasadam that we're eating now. But if somebody gives $1 million, we'll use it to build the facility so that millions of people can come and stay and learn about Krishna. We like to build a Chaitanya world, like a Disney world, a Chaitanya world. But there we would give, instead of Mickey Mouse and things, we would have Krishna conscious theme park, Krishna conscious rides. Things that would give you like the world of time, world of karma. There's 9 different worlds, I forget what they all are. But one of them is like showing the spiritual world, showing Vrindavan, Dwarka, showing Ayodhya. And there you can get blessed by a big Hanuman, so go around and play with the kids. So we have plenty of here in this project. If someone gives $1 million, just to pay off some of the mortgages so they won't have to pay so much interest to the bank, build a memorial for Prabhupada, build a nicer Gurukul school, build nice facilities so that people can come and stay. Maybe build also a special auditorium for multimedia and cinema shows so people can come and see Krishna conscious presentation. Even in the future, we could have a theme park here if we had enough money. Disney World apparently is only on 125 acres, so we got plenty of those here. But the devotees, after a certain point, they don't need to complicate their life anymore. They don't need to increase it anymore. But if you're a Henry Ford grandson and you have that particular, he lives in a good apartment, he has a nice car. He has to, you know, he flies probably for his, I don't know how he flies or not, but anyway. They have a particular thing, but they give, there's a particular for people who get millions like that. They do their particular devotional service is guided under the guru. The guru advises them how they can use the money and not be entangled in Maya. They don't believe in throwing things away. For ourselves, we would refuse it, but because we have so much work for Krishna, we'll accept and give it to Krishna. For ourselves, we take what we need, but for Krishna, we can accept unlimitedly. Any other question? It may be that someone, Prabhupada explained that, say a child is born in the family of a devotee, because of their good karma, they get such a birth or a kriti. It may be that even in a few years, they're able to finish up the whatever balanced karma they have. So they don't need to live long to go back to Ganya. They grow older, maybe they'll fall in Maya, they'll get new karmas. So if they're at that time, by seeing a few artis, by taking some paramita, they already finished their business. They go back. Just like Shiva's son died when he was about 12 years old, Gopal. And then my wife was crying, and why is this happening? And everyone was crying, they were so upset. Of course, then Lord Chaitanya brought the son back to life. And the son spoke to them and told them how he had already gone on to a better place, and how he was taken by Krishna. Why did they bring him back again? Stop up his progress. And they were all shocked, but they were also satisfied that, you know, it's not like our son is dead, he's gone on. And eventually they go up, they get a job, they get a house, they go on. So it's like that. He's already gone on to his next development. He was in this family for this period of time, he benefited by that, and he went on. So of course, Srivas Thakur had the benefit of Lord Chaitanya bringing his son back from death. The mother, the wife of Srivas and other relatives, they, after seeing that, I mean, they had no more questions. They were completely satisfied. They said, all right, you can go on. Sorry for calling you back. We won't interfere your progress. We love you, you know. So we may not have that anyone to bring back children to death and to come and have them speak like Chitraketu's son or like Srivas Pandit's son. We can know philosophically what is the meaning of that. Maya is always there giving her ideas. Krishna's ideas are already there in the Shastra. They're there from the Guru. We have to take our intelligence from the spiritual sources and then we won't be affected. That's the test. That Maya is always there. Krishna is always there. The test is that any circumstance, we have to take Krishna and reject Maya. Whether it's that Maya is offering sense gratification or that there's some apparent material misfortune that happens. If we remain fixed in our devotional service, we have to do our duty. We are not in ultimate control of our situation. So in every circumstance, we have to remain fixed in fulfilling our duty to Krishna and Guru. I don't know how to categorize exactly what Maya's test or Krishna's. Every time Maya tests, Krishna is watching. Maya is offering sense gratification. That's her test. Maybe sometimes Krishna puts a devotee, takes away something from a devotee. Krishna said this is his test. Sometimes he takes something away from a devotee. Some material opulence or something, if the devotee is overly attached, if it's an obstacle in the devotee's path. And then by doing that, then the devotee realizes that this was not so important. They realize they have to take shelter of Krishna and not take shelter of these material objects. Krishna says that this is not the greatest level of devotion. The greatest devotee is one who, even though they have all kind of material facilities and opulences, that they are not falsely proud for them. They never waver in their devotional service, even though they have material facility. Normally we get a little material facility. I had a disciple in South America, he was doing devotional service. He got an inheritance of $18,000, which down there is like a fortune. He left Krishna consciousness. He just broke every principle conceivable and did so many sinful activities until all his money ran out. Then he came back to the temple completely burned out and wanted again to get a position, you know. It's a real kind of like a sudra type of mentality. Get a little bit and then forget everything. It's like the person that works, they work all month and then they get their paycheck and they go out. First thing they do is they just get drunk. You shouldn't be like that. So here we have, you get a little bit of opportunity for sense gratification. Whoopee! You know, forget Krishna consciousness, you know. Then after the material situation is finished again, then oh, I'm suffering again. Let me go back to Krishna consciousness. That's a very lack of character, lower than sudra kind of mentality. Even a sudra wouldn't do that. But just like the government now, if you win a lottery, they don't give it to you at one time because people wasted so many times that now they give it to you in 20-year installments, 1 year at a time. So like that, we need to regulate ourselves. If we take it at one time, we get an illusion. But a mature devotee won't do something like that. When they get some material facility, they realize that I'm not going to allow myself to be intoxicated by this. I'm going to use it for Krishna properly. There are many devotees, very strong. I know one devotee, his father offered $1 million if he would stop being a devotee. But he refused. He said, if you will stop being a devotee, I'll put $1 million in the bank account, it's yours. You just have to leave Krishna consciousness. Thank you, okay. Just like Prahlad Maharaj, he was offered everything. He could be the ruler of the whole universe. He just had to accept to give up Krishna, and accept his father. He said, I'll accept everything you say, Dad, but I can't accept that. Because you're not the supreme. How can I accept that you're the supreme? You're not. Your power comes from the Lord also, from Krishna also. But if someone wants to give for Krishna Khan, all right, we'll use it. And we have to be mature enough not to use it for sense gratification. We don't want to use 1 cent for sense gratification. We only want to do what's authorized. Otherwise we'll get entangled again in the material world. Therefore we only want to eat prasadam, we only want to do devotional service. We just want enough that we can be able to practice our Krishna consciousness peacefully. More than that we don't need. You not only Vaishnav is supposed to be greater than a Brahmin. Brahmanas also have the same ethics. Chanakya Pandit, he was offered to be the prime minister of the entire empire of Chandragupta. He was given offered a huge palace, big salary. He said, I'll become your prime minister on the condition that I don't want to stay in any palace, and I don't want any salary. I want to live in a grass hut outside the palace compound. Instead of being an independent thinker, I'm going to be obliged to you. But I'll only be a prime minister as long as I keep my independent status. I'm not dependent upon you. I'm only doing it because I'm concerned with the welfare of your empire, with all the millions of people living here, that they can be organized nicely for their progressive material and spiritual development. Otherwise, I have no interest. I'm very happy living in my grass hut and doing my religious practice, my spiritual practice. That was only 2,000 years ago. And under the guidance of Chanakya, Kaitilya, Chandragupta's empire covered the entire northern southern Asia, the northern half from the Himalayas, the whole part bordered by the Himalayas, one of the last great kings, actually. That was the ethics by which a Brahmana lived. We want a respect of a Brahmana with the opulence of a Kshatriya and the, you know, independence of a Vaishya and the habits of a Sudra. So one wants a pure devotee, clearly centered to Krishna, then Krishna directly controls everything personally with that devotee. If one is not 100% pure, and to whatever extent they're not a pure devotee, they still have different desires or different attachments or different material conditionings. They're subject to the laws of karma. And they have to suffer a certain degree of reaction. Now, Krishna reduces that, makes it a token. He may organize what comes before or after. But it's really the suffering of that one endures is due to one's own previous karmas, although however reduced it might be. So it has the sanction of Krishna. Nothing happens without the sanction of Krishna. But some, there may be a different category. Those things that happen due to our previous karmas and are sanctioned by Krishna. So therefore, depending on how we react to those things, we can also continue to advance in Krishna consciousness. There are some things which are directly done by Krishna, which is not according to the karma, it's just directly his own desire. And then of course there's the normal conditioned soul. Krishna allows the karma to go on mechanically and he normally doesn't interfere. He only interferes in regard to his devotees. So when someone surrenders to Krishna, he takes chatuda karma and he applies it, but it's still one's own karma that one's suffering or enjoying. There's one type of level of devotional service where the devotee is so completely surrendered to Krishna that doesn't even know what his body is doing, that his body is taken over by Krishna. He's completely absorbed in his relationship with Krishna. There are some acharyas like that, that although they are physically visible in this world, they're spiritually, their consciousness is totally in the spiritual world. And material body is just being directed by Krishna. It's like you walk without thinking. They're walking or doing, it's just being handled by Krishna. But everything they're doing is completely on the spiritual platform. So they're not all preoccupied with their body. That's a state cannot imitate. But there is such a state. Any other question? Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.